Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday mark the end of our series here at Westview as we've gone through the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel. And this morning, Good Friday, I want to focus on three things that we gather in these chapters here as Matthew ends his Gospel, chapters 26 to 27. There's three things I want to draw out. There's many things here, but there's three that we'll look at this morning. So these three things are fulfillment, and then a contrast, and finally a cup. So fulfillment, contrast, and finally a cup. So firstly, fulfillment. Matthew's been concerned in his gospel, in this book that we're reading. He's been concerned, this book that's aimed largely at a very Jewish audience, it seems, Matthew's gospel especially. So as a Jew, he's concerned to show his Jewish audience how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. From the very beginning of his gospel, we see this in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Right to the end of his gospel, Matthew continues with this, showing us at least 16 times using this word to fulfill. He shows us here that Jesus is no accident of history. God had promised hundreds and hundreds of years before through many different prophets and writings that this Jesus, the Messiah, the King, would come to rescue people from their sins. It's not just this word fulfillment that he uses 16 times, but it's also this idea of fulfillment, even if we don't look at the word. For the Jew listening to this book, they wouldn't miss this. But for us, as Gentiles, as non-Jewish people, we need to work a bit harder to understand. Have a look with me at the first two verses of chapter 26. "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" So the Jewish audience are hearing these words of Matthew. They're hearing Jesus speak about Passover, and they know exactly what's being spoken about here. We might not. The Passover was a yearly feast of the Jews that celebrated the time, you might remember the story, thousands of years before, when God had rescued the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt through Moses, his servant. The Passover was originally an act by which the Israelites would sacrifice a goat or a sheep and place some of the blood, you might remember, on the doorpost above their house so that the destroying angel would pass over their house and spare the eldest child from death. And so the Jews celebrated this feast every year where an animal was sacrificed so that a human being was not killed. And here in Matthew, Jesus connects this idea here in a kind of subtle way. We see him pan this out when he speaks of the approaching Passover that's coming. God will pass over in judgment is the idea here, those who trust in Jesus. He will look at the doorpost of Jesus, his blood, and pass over those who trust in him. And we see this idea further developed by Jesus in the Passover meal that he shares with his disciples on that Thursday night. Let's have a look at those verses. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The covenant of my blood that Jesus speaks about here reminds the Jewish audience and the Old Testament reader of God's covenant with his people. Now, covenant is simply put is an agreement. It's an agreement God had made to be their God, to be his people's God, to care for them, to rescue them, as we see, for example, from Egypt. Jesus shows us here that his blood that is pictured in this meal that is about to be poured out is a picture of his blood that is about to be poured out in his brutal death on the cross. His blood, his death, will bring about the fulfillment of this agreement, the covenant of God. That's why he speaks of covenant there. And this fulfillment, this fullness of the agreement between God and his people, where sins would be forgiven. God had promised hundreds of years before through his prophet, Jeremiah, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people." And he goes on to say, "For I will forgive their sins, I will forgive their wickedness, and remember their sins no more." And now we see Jesus saying at this meal that he shares with his disciples the night before he is killed, he says at this meal that my blood of this new agreement, this covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is what his blood, his death, is going to accomplish: forgiveness of sins for all who trust in him. But further on fulfillment, we not only see this fulfillment of Passover and fulfillment of covenant, but we also see, strangely, the fulfillment of abandonment. Just after the Passover meal, where Jesus had told his disciples that one of them would betray him, you might remember, we read here, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And although they all promise at this point that they will even die with him if they have to, and they will never disown him, this is exactly what they all do hours later. When Jesus is arrested, we read, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." But you may be sitting here this morning thinking, "Yeah, great, but why is fulfillment actually important? Why does it matter to me?" Well, I think it's crucial. For the Jew, it showed them clearly without that work, they knew the scriptures. But even for us here, the non-Jew, all these things God had shown through his prophets hundreds of years before would take place. I think that's important. There's a pattern in the scriptures that foretells not just the coming of the Messiah, the King, to save God's people, but even the events of his betrayal by Judas and his abandonment by those who promised not to, his closest friends. Nothing here was an accident. And just before the disciples flee, one of them draws his sword, you might remember the story, and he attempts to stop Jesus' arrest. But listen to Jesus' response. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do not think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But," Jesus says, "this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." As you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, if you've never done it, let me encourage you to do that. This is a constant theme that we see. It's no accident what is happening to Jesus. He knows why he has come. He knows that God's word has not only foretold what would happen, but that all that was foretold would take place. And I think this is important because in a world of skepticism, we can have certainty in a God who has promised and delivered on his promises. A God who knows the end from the beginning. A God who not only promises to save and rescue, but who does save and rescue us through Jesus Christ. I think this should give us confidence in the scriptures. Confidence in Jesus, who calls us to turn from sin and to follow him as King. Confidence to trust in his word as our final authority for faith and living. because it is trustworthy and true, just as the one who penned it through the Holy Spirit, as he led his people to write what he wanted to be written in his word, he would ensure would come to pass. So if the reason that you're not following Jesus this morning is because you cannot be certain of the scriptures of the Bible, let me say, that's rubbish. Read the scriptures, reread them, and realize the confidence they give us as they show that Jesus' life, and especially his death and resurrection, are fulfillments of the ancient promises of the eternal God. Let me encourage you, you can have confidence this morning in this book that self-authenticates its truth and reliability. You can have confidence in God's breathed word. I'd love to talk to anyone more about that subject if you would like to afterwards. We see this idea of fulfillment. It might seem boring, but I think it's important. But secondly, we see here a contrast. Have a look with me at this. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant or angry, outraged. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told, will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out to him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I find it crazy here in this passage that actually Jesus' words about this woman, the gospel being preached, and everyone around the world, you know, hearing this story in the memory of this woman, I find it crazy that actually as we sit here this morning, Jesus' words are being fulfilled there. You're hearing about this random woman who came and poured perfume on Jesus 2,000 years ago because he said you would. Jesus' words about this woman's actions are being remembered and fulfilled all across Australia and all across our world today as we read and reread this story. But someone else's actions here are remembered also, probably even more than the woman who we're not given her name. The traitor, Judas. I want you to notice the contrast that Matthew gives us here between these two people. Notice that Judas sought what he could gain by giving Jesus away. But this woman sought what she could give away to gain Jesus. Judas was happy to give his status as Jesus' disciple away for 30 pieces of silver, an amount of 4 months' wages for a laborer, so not a great sum of money. But this woman was happy to waste, the disciples call it, her expensive jar of perfume, probably worth about 300 days of wages. Notice here the contrast. But allow me to ask you this morning, as we see this contrast, have you realized the beauty of Jesus? Jesus says, "This woman has done a beautiful thing to me." She realized something of Jesus' beauty, his importance, his kingship. Have you realized that? How have you responded to Jesus? And do others look at your life, I wonder, and think that you're wasting it for Jesus' sake? That you're far too concerned with Jesus? I remember hearing on a program on the ABC recently, someone had written something like, "Religion is good in moderation." Is that true? If we're speaking about true religion, the Bible talks about following after Jesus as Lord. Is that good in moderation? Well, there was nothing moderate, was there, about what this woman did. It was lavish, excessive. Some said it was a foolish waste of money. But Jesus said it was a beautiful thing. She realized his worth, his value, his importance. I wonder, have you realized that? Have you realized the value of Jesus? So we see fulfillment, we see a contrast, and lastly here this morning, we see a cup. Have a look at me from verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "How could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you may not fall, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Have you ever been overwhelmed to the point of death with sorrow? We may wonder why our Lord Jesus, the King, is overwhelmed here. He mentions in his prayer to his Father, doesn't he? "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And again, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And we're told he prayed that again. Completely overwhelmed he is here, Jesus, with sorrow to the point of death. We may think, well, surely this is because of the pain he's going to experience. We've heard about the cross. What a horrible death that was. To be whipped and beaten and spat upon, to be humiliated, to be taken to death's door, and then left to hang and suffer until death. But surely this can't be our King's great sorrow. Others have suffered worse deaths, even Christians, and not had the same reaction. We're told here it's a cup. What's a cup? Psalm 75 helps us. Have a look with me. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." There's an idea here and in other passages we're not going to look at this morning in the Old Testament that God's just and fair punishment is to be poured out on those who reject him. Sinners who refuse to turn to him will drink the metaphorical cup of his just and fair anger with them, with their sin. So the cup Jesus is speaking about is a picture of God's judgment and punishment against our sin. A just and fair punishment, but punishment. And Jesus knows that this cup of God's punishment with sin, against sin, he knows this cup's to be drunken by him. He's always known that. I think our temptation is to wonder why Jesus could say these words. He's God after all. He knows the punishment for sins will be over soon. He'll come back from the dead. Well, I don't think we've taken in what he's about to endure. Let me try and help us a little bit. Peter writes about Jesus later on. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Here we see that on the cross, Jesus took on our sins. Your sins, my sins. He was punished to bring us righteousness before God, so that God would look at Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf, on behalf of the wrongs we've committed, and count it as righteousness to us. Do you get that? Are you taking that in? Let me help you again. Let me help us. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made the one, his perfect, sinless son, the one who had no sin, he made him sin for you, for me. Why is it Good Friday? Because Jesus drank the cup that was reserved for me. Why is it Good Friday? Because Jesus drank right down to the bottom of the cup the punishment that I rightly deserved. Why is it Good Friday? Because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was made to be sin for me and for you, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's that mean? That right standing relationship with God that we're out of, that sin has cut us off from, Jesus has brought us into. The guilty sinner, we deserve the cup. Jesus took the cup of punishment for us. The eternal punishment for our wayward rebellion against God, the God who made us and called us, but to whom we say and we still say, no, I'm a much better God than you. I'll live my own way. I'll do my own thing. Thanks very much. I don't need you. But here on Good Friday, we remember Jesus drank the cup of God's punishment for that attitude, for our attitude, for our sin, so that we, the guilty ones, might go free. Jesus, the Son of God, was forsaken by God so that we don't have to be. I wonder this morning, what will you do with that? How will you respond to that? Will you be like this woman at Jesus' feet, pouring out your life, your value, your everything into Jesus, captivated by his beauty, overwhelmed by his majesty, shouting in your heart, he drank the cup that was reserved for me? Because we can be like Judas here, can't we? He realized later, when it was too late, he returned the money, but he didn't turn to Jesus. He turned to despair. And so the invitation for you and me this morning is to turn to Christ, turn to Jesus. Realize the goodness of Good Friday. And like this woman, fall at Jesus' feet in lavish worship in a beautiful way, pouring out your life in thanksgiving and praise to the one who paid the debt you could not pay, who took the punishment that you deserve so that you and I, the guilty ones, may go free. Let me pray. Father, it is almost too much to take in this truth. Help us to understand that the sinless Son of God died so that we might be free, so that we might have relationship with you. Help us to understand that we might be led to be like this woman and live lives of praise and worship of you. Amen.